Live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls live in just a moment. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. But I want to start with an entry that I have in the Creation Answer Book because it deals with an oft-repeated accusation against the notion that God is the creator of all things. The basic argument is that if God is indeed the creator of all things, why in the world would he create inherently flawed eyes? Neo-Darwinists use this argument over and over again. They use the human eye as a case of ill-designed optics. But in reality, nothing could be farther from the truth. As I point out in the Creation Answer Book, is that while evolutionists believe that the verted retina in invertebrates is superior to the inverted retina in vertebrates, in other words, humans, precisely the opposite is the case. The inverted retina actually features a highly sophisticated neurological feedback system that actually enhances contrast without sacrificing detail. Even the oft-mentioned blind spot is not blind at all in that the dual eyes of a vertebrate provide overlapping fields of vision. As has well been said by historian Henry Petrosky, all design involves conflicting objectives and hence compromise. As such, constrained optimization involves the art and science of compromise in a sea of conflicting objectives. For example, a theater-sized screen might be optimal for watching movies, but hardly at home. Evolutionary biologists seem fixated on individual functionalities while forgetting functional interconnectedness. Constrained optimization requires compromise, of course. Why? For the good of the whole. Finally, to pontificate that the eye is poorly designed is patently, well, short-sighted. Advancements in biology have demonstrated even straightforward structures in the eye to be enormously complex. In Darwin's day, tears were thought to be quite simple. Today, whole books are devoted to them. As marvelous mixtures of water, mucins, oils, electrolytes, they not only thwart infection, but moisturize the cornea and continuously cleanse the eye of pollutants and particles. Darwin was right. Human eyes are organs of extreme perfection and complication. Even now, a vast number of impulses are traveling from your eyes through millions of nerve fibers transmitting information to a complex computing center in your brain, which is called the visual cortex. And linking visual information from the eyes to motor centers in the brain is crucial to the very process of daily living. In fact, without the coordinated development of the eye and brain in synergistic fashion, the isolated developments of either are not only meaningless, but they're counterproductive. The eye was, at the end of the day, well, flawlessly designed by God to work in synergy with the entire body. Just one of the entries in the Creation Answer Book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For your gift, just check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000. And the letters CRI will go right to the phone lines. Again, the number to dial to get your question answered today live on air, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. First up today is Tommy. He's listening in South Dakota on Bot Radio. Hi, Tommy.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
And also just to say, I hope God continues to bless your program because it glorifies his name every day.
Well, bless you. Thank you.
My question, I guess, is I was reading through the book of Matthew a couple nights ago, and I was reading about when Jesus was tempted, and I've heard that story so many times. I've read it. But then I saw a clip, too, because I was trying to study it, so sometimes I look online for other things regarding the scripture, and then I came across the History Channel's version of the Bible, and it kind of dawned on me that Jesus was really kind of as if he almost made the stone bread, or he almost was ready to take the kingdom and take all that the devil wanted to give him, as if he was really, really tempted. I never really thought of it that way. How is it that Jesus, as God, could actually be tempted by Satan in any way? I mean, was he even close to agreeing with Satan at all?
No, not at all. In fact, if the History Channel is right, we don't have a Savior. Because if Christ had mulled over Satan's suggestion even for a moment, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he could not have been our Savior. But you have to realize that for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And Satan appealed to Jesus' human or natural desires. But our Lord, of course, didn't fantasize over Satan's suggestion even for a moment. And again, had he, we couldn't have called him the sinless sacrifice, and we would not have a Savior.
Oh, yeah, that really clarifies it, because I just had an issue with that, I guess, when I saw that. How could he possibly even come close to doing something Satan wanted to do? So that really helps a lot. Thanks.
Yeah, you're welcome. And I should add that although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, Satan's temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh upon his bones was real. And of course, even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they are utterly disinclined to do. For example, a mother would never consider, at least most mothers would never consider killing their children, even if offered a life free from suffering. But nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render the temptation genuine nonetheless. And one other point that I'd make in this regard is the oft-tempted contradiction proclivity that people have by saying, well, God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, when James says that, James focuses on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe, and therefore he has no unmet needs. But when we talk about the accounts of temptation in the Bible, they focus on God incarnate or God in flesh, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs commensurate with humanity, including, of course, hunger and fatigue and the desire for self-preservation. And therefore, the biblical truths that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary, not contradictory, as some would say. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dan. He's listening in Sioux City, Iowa, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
God bless you. Kind of a silly question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you believe, in your opinion, that it's possible for a human being to love the Lord God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength? I struggle with doubt sometimes. Is that typical, you think, for everybody to have a moment of doubt every now and then and come out of it?
Well, it certainly is typical for me. And I would say that it is typical for all those who still struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is why in moments of doubt, we need to go back to God's promises. God has given us enough information about himself so that we can know beyond the peradventure of a doubt that he is trustworthy. And this is the very lesson, ultimately, that Job learned. It wasn't that God was going to explain the reason why, but that God gave Job enough information so that he could trust him in the midst of some of the most horrendous trials that can possibly be brought to the mind of humanity. And so that's the lesson ultimately. Job wanted to know why, and God thundered back through the storm towards the end of Job and said, look, you can't even understand how I make a drop of dew. How can you understand what's going on in the heavenlies? The basic message being, you may not understand, but you can trust me. You have enough information to trust me and thus have peace in the midst of the storm.
Yeah. Hey, that's a good answer. I appreciate that. I had a man kind of rebuke me because he asked me if I struggle, if I ever doubt that there's a God. And I said, well, at some times in my life, throughout my life, I have doubted. And wow, did I ever get a rebuke? He said, even the atheist believe, if they're honest, caused me quite a discussion. And
right. It is true that we have all the evidence. We have the evidence of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We have the inner knowledge of God imprinted upon the tablet of our consciousness. And if we respond to that knowledge, we can have the knowledge of Christ, God in human flesh. But that does not mean that as those who are frail and weak and beset by sin, that we cannot momentarily doubt. And that is why I often say that apologetics is not only pre-evangelism, God using our well-reasoned answer as a springboard or opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. But beyond that, it is post-evangelism. And I like to make a little play on words there, post-evangelism, in the sense of the pillars and posts that we cling to when the winds and waves of doubt beat upon our house. We can go back to the assurance that God created the universe, that Jesus Christ is God, demonstrated that he was God through the immutable fact of the resurrection, and that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin.
That's right. I agree with that. I cling to the promises of God rather than my feelings. Trust in the Lord don't trust in your feelings. It's not based on feelings.
That's beautifully said. Yep.
Objective proof.
Yep. Beautifully said, Dan.
Thank you for your answer.
Hey, you got it, man. Thank you for your contribution as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dwayne in Waterville, Michigan, listening on KSCV. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, Hank. My name is Dwayne. I live in Waterville, Michigan. I'm traveling. Last Sunday in Sunday school class, we were talking about I believe it's chapter 5 in Noah, in Genesis, where they're talking about Noah. And they were talking about how the heavenly beings found the women beautiful, and they made giants and men of renown in ancient days. What does that all mean? Somebody was saying that they thought that was different lines of lineage from Adam and Eve, like Cain's family versus Seth's family, or not Seth, and not Abel's family either.
No, you get it right.
How do you make that work?
Yeah, I think you said it absolutely correctly. The sons of God, in context, and it happens to be Genesis chapter 6. This is the great chapter on the flood. But the sons of God there simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth and the daughters of men to the ungodly descendants of Cain. And their cohabitation causes humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God said, I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then the text goes on to say that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Yes, he did. How does giants fit into that?
Well, I mean, yeah, that's what the Nephilim are communicated as being, men of renown, men of old, and so forth. But there's nothing in the text that suggests that this is a function, as some would suggest, of demons having sex with women. That of course is an interjection of pagan mythology or Greek mythology, even on the scripture.
Yeah, because Hercules came up in that discussion, and I was like, I don't think so, but I didn't have the right answer.
Well, remember that the basic biblical worldview teaches that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. So demons cannot have sex with women. Beyond that, demons are non-physical, and they don't have creative prowess, so they can't take on physical form. Now, God, by his own creative prowess, can cause an angel to take on physical form, but fallen angels or demons cannot take on physical form. Again, written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. All of the resources that I talked about on the broadcast, you can find at equip.org. On the World Wide Web, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We'll be back live in just a few moments. Here's Hank again with a special offer.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text, verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast after this. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel, Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brouwer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Views of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. On June 30th, CRI will come to a very critical deadline. That date is the end of our financial year and the deadline to receive $650,000 so we can continue to reach people who are desperately searching for the hope and truth found in God's Word. So I hope you'll go to the phone right now and call 888-7000-CRI with your generous gift. That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Help CRI end our financial year strong, ready to reach listeners like Rod, who recently shared on Facebook, "You have helped me to have a greater love and understanding of God's Word." Now here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy. I would just add to what you said that our major objective is to produce reproducing disciple makers, which is to say those who experience both life and truth and can dispense life and truth to a lost and searching world. I just got a letter from Jesse this morning, and he wanted to let me know that he appreciates the work done by the Christian Research Institute. And he says, "I have realized in part from the work done by you that I needed to learn what I claimed to believe in instead of just assuming it." He goes on to write after a fairly lengthy letter that really moved me this morning that when he was married and starting out his adult life, he worked as a janitor, long hours with no one around. He said, "It was just me and my thoughts, so I downloaded sermons, including the Bible Answer Man broadcast." And then when he had enough money, he scraped it together. He ordered the Apocalypse Code, and that was enormously impactful, as was the Legacy Study Bible on his own study of the Word of God. He says, "I cannot begin to list the things that have come to light. I've tossed out things that I assumed have a weak base and have been able to more firmly hold on to what is central in the Scriptures." And so again, he says, "I wanted to thank you. I can't wait to read more from you. I don't expect to hear back from you, although that would be something. I hope to meet you, however, when paradise is restored." Of course, I did write Jesse back and thought it was a great privilege to be able to do that. But Jesse, if you're listening, your letter moved me very much this morning when I opened and read it. I don't want to share all of it because I'm sure a lot of it is private, but what I shared with you is another testimony of a life that's been impacted by the Bible Answer Men broadcast and the many outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. It is why we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially, because truth matters, and we ask you to do that in a particular way this month. We need your help. We're catching up so that we can continue equipping God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened. Back to the phone lines, Rick in Redford, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. I love your show. I have a question. This is something that's always thrown me in. It's something I think that I've always assumed, and a lot of us assume it, you know, but when we talk about the Son of God, when it talks about it in the Bible, it talks just like he's my son is my son. And I know Jesus is not a created being. I don't get the correlation sometimes how it's the Son of God.
Yeah. Well, good question. But remember that the Bible over and over again emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So in Colossians 1, for example, Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn overall creation. And that should be a clue that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. When Jesus Christ is called the firstborn over all creation, it does not mean that he is the first one born. any more than when David is called the firstborn. It means that he is the first of Jesse's sons. It means rather that he is preeminent. And the text goes on to make that clear in context. For by him all things were created, Paul goes on to say, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities or powers, all things were created by him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The strength of the text is such that Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults want to minimize this truth, and so they add the word other. And then they come up with the notion that, well, God was the creator of all things. He first creates Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. But in reality, this whole notion of Son of God is very powerful. It is not meant to communicate that Jesus is created or that Jesus emanates as a spirit child from Father God and Mother God, as the Mormons suppose, but rather that he is the unique Son of God, and that he is, in fact, of the same nature of God, indeed, that he is equal to God. And that's why Paul goes on in Colossians to say that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, and that moniker is meant to communicate that he is in fact equal in terms of nature and essence with God. So that is what the Bible teaches, and this is a mystery in the sense that we can't fully comprehend it. There's only one God, but within the Godhead there are three persons, and again, an equivocation on a word, person having to do with identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. And the basic idea there is the Father loves the Son loves the Father, prays to the Father, the Son sends the Counselor, and so forth. And the Bible further goes on to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. So the notion that Jesus Christ is the Son is not a notion of procreation. And certainly this is a mistake that world religions and cults make. Islam, for example, suggests that the notion of Son of God is the unforgivable sin of shirk, because it's assigning partners to God, and also suggests sexual procreation, but nothing could be further from the truth. So words and phrases always have to be interpreted in the sense in which they're conveyed within the context of the biblical text. Context is always determinative.
Okay, that helps. That helps a lot.
Well, I'm glad I could help.
It,
these
Hank.
Are important things because, remember, the Bible makes certain things absolutely clear. One of the clearest teachers in all of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus claims to be God, and in fact, his works, including his miracles and the fact that he had the power to forgive sin, demonstrate that he is, in fact, God in human flesh. So great question, important question. Thanks for asking it.
Okay, thank you.
You got it, Rick. Bye. Back to the phone lines. Ryan, a Canadian listener, Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Ryan.
Well, hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I really, really admire your worship to the Lord, and how much you know.
Well, bless you. Thank you, Ryan.
I really suffer in the unforgivable sin of really not believing.
Hmm.
I go to the Bible, and I just get so confused and wrapped up. I think I really need a good commentary Bible, but one of the scriptures that really broke my heart was Ezekiel 37, verse 24. The prophet talks about the Messiah being called David, and even the commentary in my Bible says that they just mean root of David, but the scripture says David.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think rather than being something that breaks your heart, it should be something that makes your heart leap with joy once you understand it, I think it's so important. Again, context is always determinative. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon at the time that he's writing, and he's in exile. The temple has been destroyed, and the best and the brightest have been taken from the land. They're in exile now, and he's looking with longing to the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, which is yet a future event. But he looks beyond the temple to a living temple, and that living temple is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to be called in the New Testament what David was in the Old Testament. Remember, David was a shepherd. He was the last of Jesse's sons. In fact, when he became king, it was a bit of a problem to even find him because he wasn't one of the glamour boys in the Jesse family. He was a poor shepherd, and he was the last brought by Jesse before the king so that he might, and the prophet, so that he might eventually become Israel's quintessential king. But David, though a shepherd, is someone that ultimately personifies what is going to come in the future, and that is the good shepherd who takes away the sin of his people Israel. So that's what's going on in chapters 33 through 48. It's a set of oracles given just after the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 586 BC. And the whole idea is to provide hope and a future for Israel. And when we're talking about Israel, we're talking about true Israel, those who are gathered together around the types and shadows that ultimately will point forward to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, all of these appellations, whether you're calling him a shepherd or a lamb or a lion, these are ways of saying something about Jesus Christ. If you call him David, again, it's a way of saying something about Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't literally a lion. He's not literally a lamb. But these are ways of communicating things about Jesus Christ so that we might fully understand and comprehend not only who he is, but what he came to do as the ultimate sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So in chapter 34, Yahweh is Israel's shepherd, and thus David will once again shepherd the lost sheep of Israel. And of course, Jesus basically claims to be the fulfillment of this prophecy in John chapter 10. He is the good shepherd.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I just have such a hard heart, I guess. No, you don't.
You're asking really good questions. And you know what? I would be more worried if you weren't asking these questions. This is the whole issue. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. In fact, I can tell you over the years that I've done the Bible Answer Man broadcast and even before, people would ask me questions and I'd say, wow, that's a good question. I believe, but I don't know the answer to that question. And so I'd research and return. And when you do that, you become an ever sharper tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of reaching people and also being able to take the precious Word of God and explicate it to people so that they understand what the Word of God is communicating. So don't be ashamed of your questions. I think it's wonderful that you're asking questions. Ultimately, what it's going to do is solidify your faith.
In Revelation 3, I think verse 12, Jesus says he's going to come back with a new name. Would that maybe be it?
Well, no, that has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back with a new name. Remember what the text actually says is that Jesus Christ is coming soon, so we have to hold on so that no one will take our crown. And then he says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And this is something that is talked about throughout Revelation. It is a way of saying that he is going to mark us as his possessions, not with a physical mark, but with the mark of love and relationship. Be right back with more answers in just a moment.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn, as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
As you may know by now, CRI ends its financial year this month, which means June 30th is a very important date for us because we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you if we're to finish the year on target, ready to reach more people searching for the truth and to equip Christians to be true disciples of Christ. So call 888-7000-CRI and help us reach this important goal. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Give your best gift to impact more lives like Rob, who recently shared, "Hank and his ministry have truly changed the way I think about God and Jesus." Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Michael. He's listening in Pennsylvania, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Michael.
How are you doing, Hank?
Good, thank
you. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Sorry, I'm a little nervous here. My question to you is basically, it is legalism versus grace. in regards to how we are to deal with sin.
Yeah.
I know Scripture says that, you know, we are to crush sin, you know, and to, you know, put it to death. But, you know, basically I'm just trying to understand grace better. Little background. I mean, as a born-again Christian, one of my favorite sermons is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But I believe that I kind of miss out on grace. And I'm just trying to, to understand it better.
Yeah, sometimes you can actually use the word grace as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we say that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. So Jesus does what we could never do. The Pharisees were steeped in legalism. They tithed their mint and their cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness and equity. So we are to receive God's grace, and then the law becomes a guide to living our life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So it is a guide for Christian living, but we shouldn't embrace legalism. We should rather live lives that are pleasing to the Lord out of a sense of gratitude, the fact that He has transformed us and given us a new life. And so as we learn to live the crucified life, we daily take up our cross and we follow Him. It is not, again, because of legalistic proclivities or prescriptions, but rather because we love Him. And that's what happens when you are saved by grace. The Imago Dei, the image of God, was tattered in humanity with the fall. But in the restoration, what happens is it is completely restored. In the meantime, it is progressively being restored so that we can love Him and relate to Him more and more as we get to know Him. And as Jesus Christ, who not only justifies us, starts to change us from the inside out.
Excellent, excellent. Wow, thank you very much. I really do appreciate it. Another quick question. Would you recommend any books on grace? I was introduced to, I can't pronounce his last name, but his first name is Tullian.
First name is what?
First name is Tullian Trav. He's like the nephew of Billy Graham.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. I haven't read his book, Travigian, you're talking about, but I haven't read his book, so I can't really comment on it. But we can recommend books, and we can look into that book for you as well if you want to hang on.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it, Michael. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Deborah next. She's listening in Olive Branch, Mississippi, WCRV. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
I listen to you all the time on the way home from work, and thank you very much because I learned a lot from you.
Well, bless you, Deborah.
My question is, the comment that you just made a few minutes ago, and I've always wondered this, okay, if we have to persevere, you know, to win the crown of life, okay, I don't really understand that and the fact that if we're ever Christ, that there's nothing that can, you know, that can make us lose our salvation. So what do you mean by if we persevere, we'll win the crown of life?
Yeah, I think this is a great question to ask because there are so many who fixate only on their salvation and fail to recognize that we're saved for a reason. And while we're saved by God's grace alone through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, and we can't work for our salvation, we most certainly can work from our salvation. And when we work from our salvation, then we receive crowns. And for Christ, the crowns are symbolic of royalty, but for Christians, they're symbolic of our eternal reward. They're not perishable crowns like the wreaths that are awarded to those who win a mere athletic event on earth, but they're imperishable crowns that will reflect the glory of God throughout eternity. And this is what Paul is talking about when he's talking to Timothy, to train himself for righteousness in the same way that a runner trains for a race. And that portrayal, of course, conjures up images of a fatigued relay a relay racer who's preparing to pass a baton. And so Paul is telling Timothy to not only start, but to finish the race. And then he says, I myself have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. So the enduring rewards of perseverance are a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life. But there's more. Jesus actually explicitly points to degrees of reward that will be given for faithful service, for self-sacrifice, for suffering. And those enduring rewards are something that we ought to preach about in contemporary sermons, because then we recognize the truth that while we cannot work for our salvation, we can work from our salvation, and what we do on earth counts for all eternity.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. I've written about this in a section, a chapter actually titled Rewards, which is in my book Resurrection. And of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, for if you do, you already have your reward, and you receive no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk to John. He's listening in Missouri. On Butt Radio. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. I'm really excited to be on here today.
Well, I'm excited to have you.
My question is about the description of David as a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
I don't know what that means. Is that a good thing as it sounds like it is? Is it a fair translation even? Can you just talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. It's an absolutely fair translation, and it is precisely what is reiterated over and over again throughout the pages of the Word of God, sometimes overtly, and sometimes it is implicit in the biblical text. But he's a man after God's own heart, not because he was not a sinner. The Bible never airbrushes our heroes. The Bible presents our heroes with their warts and moles and wrinkles, with all their imperfections, because that is the state of humanity. But when David sins, he desires God's forgiveness, and his heart pants after God, as the psalmist puts it, David himself, as a deer pants after water brooks. So he desires fellowship with God, and that's why he's a man after God's own heart. The intent has always been from the beginning to have relationship with God, and therefore someone who desires that and does everything within his means to promote that, through spiritual disciplines and the like, through cultivating the inner man, the spirit within. Those that do that are those that desire fellowship with God, and therefore they are those after God's own heart. So that's what the text is communicating. Even when David has sinned egregiously, he pleads with the Lord, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. Of course, he has in mind, no doubt, the fact that he has on his hands the blood of Uriah, who he has killed on the battlefront. And he says, save me from blood guilt, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And then he gets to the root of the issue. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so he is a man after God's own heart because he yearns for fellowship with God, as we all should. And therefore, he is an exemplar to us in that sense.
So it's really actually reassuring us to some extent, perhaps, that he was a man after God's own heart, as many other people we can assume, I guess, throughout the Bible are, even though they're not referred to that way, I guess, right?
Well, yes. I mean, there are many like that. Isaiah would have been a man after God's own heart. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great Faith Hall, Hall of Fame, there you find men and women after God's own heart, those who did everything because they looked at life not just from a temporary perspective, but from an eternal perspective, and they knew that the end was the restoration of fellowship with God, and that that end was something that we could appreciate and experience in the present. A good friend of mine always says, Christ came to give us life in the presence, and therefore life matters, and it matters to develop a relationship with the living God in the present, not wait for that relationship to be consummated in the future, but enjoy Christ now. Life matters just like truth matters, and that's why Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you, Hank.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. And I'm looking at the clock. I'm running out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but here's what I'm going to do. Once again, I'm going to stay in the studio for an extra hour, continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for the next hour. I'll be taking your calls, so you can dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Again, you can call that number, 888-ASK-HANK, for the next hour. Of course, if you're hanging on, I'll get to your calls as well. In the next hour, I'll record my answers to your questions, and I'll play my answers to your questions on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast when I happen to be traveling. Again, the number to dial for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. And I want to close the broadcast again today by thanking those who are making a difference this month. Many of you are writing, calling, making donations to the ministry so that we can end our fiscal year not only in the black, but be poised for ministry as we finish out our calendar year this year as well. We are having an impact all over the world. I'm going to be speaking in Hong Kong and Taipei in the near future. We've had an opportunity, by God's grace, to impact people because of those that stand with us prayerfully and financially. Without you, we simply couldn't do it. So if you can give, give with a cheerful heart, a grateful heart. Not give to get, but give because you want to extend His kingdom. 888-ASK-HANK is always the number to call for the next hour.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers.
But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.